In the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, we begin really the second section to the book, or the second phase of Israel's wilderness journey, because everything we've looked at up to this point has dealt with God's preparing them to enter into the land of the promise. If you recall, the distance or the amount of time that it would take them to travel from Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, which was in the Sinai Peninsula, to the land of promise was about 15 days' walk. And yet, what we find through the book of Numbers is it took them 40 years to get there because of unbelief. An unwillingness to trust God, an unwillingness to submit to God. And we see manifested through many of the following chapters the grumbling, the complaining, the discontent. And particularly what we'll look at today in underlying those behaviors was the issue of greed and jealousy. You see, greed and jealousy is such a subtle thing that rarely do we identify it for the sin that it really is. In fact, there's a very real human tendency to try to call our sins by less obnoxious terms. In other words, we would hate it if someone were to come up to say, your problem is you're jealous. Or your problem is that you're driven by greed. We would much prefer to say, well, I'm not greedy or jealous or envious. I just desire fairness. I just want my fair share. But in reality, what lies behind most of our desires for an even playing field is in fact jealousy or greed or envy. As we look at our study today, there are really three principles I think we're going to see, or hopefully we'll see, evolve into our understanding. The first is probably summarized best by the 90th Psalm in the 8th verse, where it says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. In other words, the psalmist is telling us that there is nothing that is hidden from the gaze of God. That regardless of what we say to others or even to ourselves, God knows the unvarnished truth about every one of us. That it is before Him that every man stands and falls. In fact, in writing the Romans, the Apostle Paul used that as an argument for not judging one another. Because he says, first of all, what do you know about anything in particular? You judge by outward appearance. You don't know man's heart. But secondly, he says that every man stands and falls before his own maker. So that the accountability of man is not nearly as severe or serious as the accountability of God that each one of us faces. And so the first thing we need to recognize is that there is nothing that is hidden from the gaze of God. He knows the absolute truth about ourselves, even when we don't know the truth about ourselves. And secondly, in Galatians 6:7, the Apostle Paul gives this warning. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked, as a man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. That whatever you plant into the ground, that's what your life will produce. Now, from an agricultural perspective, we all understand that, right? I mean, you don't plant watermelons and get apples. It just doesn't work that way. But what God says is that if we plant evil and wicked things in our lives, that we will produce a crop of those evil and wicked things as well. Lastly, in Hebrews, in the 12th chapter and 6th verse, the writer simply states, the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. In other words, that when we come into a personal relationship with Christ, when we give our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior, one of the things that we can count on is that God is going to treat us as children that He loves. And as it says in the Proverbs, a child that is left to himself brings his parents shame. A child who is allowed to live without discipline and without control never learns self-control. So one of the primary aspects of disciplining and training children is to teach them how to have self-control. So that God wants us to have self-control. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, one of the evidences of having a spiritual relationship with God is this thing called self-control. Where does that self-control come from? It comes from the working of God upon our lives, many times through discipline, and even punishment that God brings into our lives. And so as we look at these two chapters, 11 and 12 of Numbers, we need to realize that these are some of the principles that are operative as God is dealing with His people. As they enter into their murmurings and their complaints against God, He knows the truth about their hearts. They may be able to fool one another by their verbiage, but God knows what's really going on in their hearts, what's really motivating their lives. And secondly, He allows them to reap the consequences of their own choices. Many times we look at the harsh things that come upon people and we say, well, gee, how can God do that to them? When in fact, it's not God doing it to them at all. It's God allowing them to reap the consequences of the evil choices and decisions that they have made for themselves. And also we'll find that God, as He begins to manifest His love, looks at their ill behavior and says, I will not allow that to go on uncorrected. You see, the truth of the gospel is that God loves every one of us. But also, God loves us too much to leave us the way we are sometimes. And so it is we find that God oftentimes brings sometimes very painful correctives into our lives, because they are the things that change the patterns and many times correct the inaccurate assumptions that we make about God, about life, and about ourselves. We begin here in the 11th chapter, in the very first verse, reading this simple account. It says, Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when He heard them in His anger was aroused, and then fire from the Lord burned among them. The Amplified translation puts it this way. It says, The people grumbled and deplored their hardships, which was evil in the ears of the Lord. One commentator, Kyle Leash, made this comment. They said, They behaved like persons who groan and murmur because of some misfortune that has happened to them. In other words, what they were saying is that the attitude of the people was one that said, It was a misfortune for us to have trusted God. Now, I think there are hardly any of us, maybe none of us who have been Christians for any period of time, who haven't had moments where we have thought along those lines. Where we said, why did I choose to follow God? Because of that decision, this or that has happened to me. We would be less than honest not to admit that to ourselves. And so it was that God saw this attitude, but they began to vocalize it. They began to talk about it. Why did we ever trust God? Why did we ever follow Him? And it says a burning broke out amongst them, which does not mean that their pants caught on fire. What it means is basically a range fire on the outskirts of the camp. Whether it was lightning fell from heaven or what happened, there became a fire that they seemed to understand was started by God, the original arson. And this began to burn against them, and they repented because of what they had done. They saw the evil and the iniquity in their own hearts and repented before the Lord. Well, as it goes on, we find that this is really just a warning shot across the bow of their ship. This is an introduction of God saying, Listen, you are pushing my buttons. You are testing my limits. That we need to understand that there are limits to God's overlooking our transgressions. That God is not so loving that He is blind for the deeper need of discipline in our life when it's required. But He began to warn them, saying, Look, I will deal with your transgressions if you will not repent. So it is, we find as it goes on, that it says in verse 4 that the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, If only we had beans, our meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Mm-mm. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. That's an interesting dynamic. You know, when you look at food, there's two different perspectives. There are people who eat to live, and there are those who live to eat. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, because I don't want to be condemned. But, you know, there is that different perspective. But one of the realities is that food is designed to be something to sustain life, not to become a focus of life. So that God gave them manna in the wilderness, this thing they call literally, what is it? A white kind of pasty stuff that they could do all sorts of interesting things with. They could bake it, they could boil it, they could fry it, they could eat it raw. It was sweet to the taste. It was attractive to the eye. But you know how it is. You can only eat so much manna. You've heard that saying. Day after day after day after day, the same thing. And they began to complain about it. Oh, we just had something. But it's interesting, too, who began to complain. It says the mixed multitude. Well, who are the mixed multitudes? They were probably the Egyptians who saw the power of the God of Israel and decided they were going to cast in their lot with the Israelites. They were probably people from other nations who had been also enslaved by the Egyptians. And when Israel left, they saw this is their opportunity to leave. But there was one distinct difference. Their hearts were not sold over to the lordship of the Lord their God. They were quasi-believers. They had not really surrendered themselves fully to worship and to serve this God. I mean, they knew the God was powerful, but they weren't ready to allow Him to truly be the Lord of their lives as well. And so it was that they began to influence the people. So much so that they began to complain against Moses, and even Moses begins to weary under the barrage of these complaints. In fact, in verse 10 or verse 11, we read the following. He says, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant?" He's making this complaint to the Lord. "Why have you allowed me now to go through another conflict, another controversy? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And if this is how you're going to treat me," oh boy, what a line, "put me to death right now. And if I have found favor in your eyes, don't let me face my own ruin." God, don't let me become a failure. Don't let me become a failure. See, Moses fell into the same kind of complaint. And the issue is thinking that somehow God owed him something. God was very gracious to Moses. Why? Because we have to recognize that God knew that this was a point of fainting and failing in his life. It wasn't the characterization of his heart. And so it is that God appointed 70 leaders, spiritual leaders. Earlier in the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, we studied how he selected out leaders from all of the tribes to run the government, if you will, to handle. They're kind of like what the church had with deacons, who were in charge of the physical, material care and organization of the church. Judgments between people regarding issues of controversy. But here now, we find that God takes the anointing of a prophet that's upon Moses, and he spreads it out to these 70 others, and they begin to prophesy and minister in the midst of the people. And they begin to share the spiritual responsibility of the church and the ministry that goes on. But we also find God responding to Moses in this way in verse 23. He said, "Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." What did God say to Moses? He said, "Moses, tomorrow at this time, the people will be eating as much animal flesh as they can consume." And Moses' response is, "God, that's impossible." God's retort, "Is there anything that is impossible to God?" I often wonder how much do we really believe that. I mean, we say that, don't we? Somebody's going through a real struggle in their life, and "I just don't know how I'm going to meet this need," and we always come and say, "Brother, sister, I just want you to know, there's nothing too great for God." You know, we feel very spiritual at that moment. But it is quite a different thing when you're on the end where you're questioning God and somebody is saying that to you. You might politely look at them and go, "Oh, thank you so much. I appreciate that encouragement." And when they go away, you say, "You jerk." Because practically, we often don't believe that. I mean, practically, we don't believe that. I love Jeff Eisen's line of, "Are we practical atheists?" That's a good question. By that practically, in other words, do we really consider God or factor God into the events that take place in our life? We see something that we don't understand, and we automatically begin to rationalize and think everything through, and it never even occurs to us that maybe God has a part in here someplace. That maybe God is operating, maybe God is moving, maybe God is dealing in ways that we don't see and understand. So it was that Moses fell into that. God, I don't see how it's possible that you can do this. I don't see how it's even possible, remotely possible. And God's response to him is basically, Moses, just stand back and let me do what I do and marvel at the hand of God. And so it is as the account goes on. It talks about this incredible migration of quail that come in and land all over the countryside. They're flying 2 feet, two cubits above the ground, all over the place, hovering. And the people are running out and catching them in nets and killing them and drying them in the sun. And they're sitting there eating them and eating them and eating them. In fact, they keep on eating them. And then we read something kind of interesting. We find in verse 33, it says, "But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague." We don't know what the plague was. But one of the questions that often arises is, well, wait a minute, God gave them all the meat to eat, and then he struck them down. Didn't he set them up? Well, what we're missing here is that God, who knows the heart, judged the wickedness in their hearts. That he met their need, and what did they do? They consumed themselves in the indulgence of their selves upon what God had provided. My wife and I were taking a walk the other night. We were having this little interesting discussion. Said, what would you do if someone suddenly gave you an immense amount of money? And that's kind of an interesting question, especially if you're not really thinking spiritually at the moment. You're just being yourself. Okay? Of course, I was very spiritual because I posed the question and already thought it through. See? So I could be real spiritual. But my wife would say, oh, you know, I do this, and I do that, and I do this thing, and that thing, and that thing, and that thing. And so, you know, this is what husbands do. Well, hon, that's all good and true, but I think we need to ask God what he would have us to do. You see. When you're as spiritual as me, you can forget things like anniversaries. But anyway. But no, we really did have this very serious and interesting question, because what would you do when God brings a bounty into your life? Do we automatically assume that it's there to consume upon the lusts of my flesh? Suddenly God has given me this power, this capacity, this ability just to simply indulge myself. Oh, wow, now I can do everything that I've ever dreamed. I've won the lottery. Now what am I going to do? I'm going to make a commercial for the Idaho Lottery and tell them all the things I'm going to do, you know. And we get into these fantasy things. But one of the things that we both concluded is that God doesn't do those things in a person's life without a purpose. And how are you going to respond? And what God did is he gave them an incredible blessing in response to their complaint for him. But what did they do with it? They used it as an occasion to indulge their flesh. They used it as an occasion to indulge the appetites of their flesh. And God plagued them for it. And what you have to realize is that oftentimes the blessings and the bounty of God can become a means of judgment upon you, because you don't recognize it is from God. You don't recognize that God has blessed you. That he was giving them enough meat to sustain them for as long as they needed and beyond. At this point, they just simply had a 15-day walk to the land of promise, where they would have all the bounty they could ever hope for. 15 days. They had more than enough to sustain him for 15 days. They'd never have to complain about just eating manna all the time. But they sat there and sought to consume it all in one sitting, driven by lust and selfish indulgence. And so God plagued them. Well, as the story goes on into the 12th chapter, we find a second occasion here where Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses — Miriam was a prophetess, Aaron was the high priest — begin to also complain. It says they talked against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Apparently Moses' first wife had passed away. He had taken a second wife, a Cushite, a non-Israelite. And they began to complain about that. And it seems to have been instigated by Miriam because she is the one who is most harshly judged here. But it's interesting how they disguise their motive, because the fact that he had taken this woman that they didn't approve of him marrying had nothing to do really with what was really driving them. In fact, as you go on, it says in verse 2, their complaint is, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" In other words, they're saying, who does Moses think he is to promote himself to this position of leadership? Now, if you have been with us as we've been studying through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, one of the things that becomes very clear is that Moses never sought the job. Moses wasn't out here looking to be the leader of his people. Oh, maybe originally God beat that out of him. 40 years later, when God comes to him and says, okay, now's the time to be the leader and deliverer of this people, Moses is saying, I'm sorry, I've got another job now. I'm selling used goats in the wilderness, and I have no interest, you know, moving to corporate headquarters. I'm just pretty fine, happy to stay right here. And God says, well, you don't get it, Moses. Remember that whole thing we went through? 5 times Moses trying to talk God out of this? And God says, listen, you either go with me or you die. This is your job. This is your destiny. So he didn't seek that position. In fact, he was a guy who was always trying to get out of the responsibility because he knew the weight of leadership. So the accusation is ludicrous. In fact, that's why we read in verse 3, now Moses was very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. So the accusation was based upon envy of position and power. And so as the account goes on, we find that God judges Miriam, strikes her with leprosy, so that she has to be put outside the camp for 7 days, and then is healed and allowed to come back. You have to understand that one of the real critical elements that distinguished people in their concept of spirituality was clean and unclean. They strove to be physically clean so that they could appear to be spiritually clean. And what did God do to humble Miriam? He humbled her in the very area where she had the greatest pride. She probably walked around, I've never eaten anything, I've never touched anything, I've never done anything that would make me unclean. God says, oh, you want to talk about clean and unclean? I'll show you. I'm going to let the inside iniquity manifest itself in your outward flesh. Let me tell you that when you walk in pride, especially spiritual pride, what happens is God manifests what's really going on in your heart for all the world to see. You know, when you read newspapers and you see the things in the news about certain spiritual leaders who are suddenly exposed to have all these iniquities in their life, all these evil behaviors that are in their life, even though on TV they give this impression that they're the purest people on the face of the earth. What you're watching in their lives is what God did to Miriam. God didn't stop dealing with people in that way in the end of the book of Numbers. He continues to deal with that way. And when you have people who walk in arrogance and spiritual pride, God will manifest the truth of their hearts. Not because he hates them, but because he wants to break that pride in their heart. And even as he says in Isaiah 66:2, here is the man that God esteems, him who is broken, humble, contrite, who trembles at my word. That's the man, he says, I will esteem. That is the man that I will honor. There are really 3 basic lessons that need to be learned, I think, from these stories. The first lesson is a lesson on the character of God. And whenever you read about God's dealings in the Scriptures, you always need to step back, I think, and reflect upon who God is and how God deals with things. Because part of godliness is learning to understand how God is. And we see really 4 things manifested about God here. First of all, we see that God is incredibly forbearing. That had he been you or I, we would have chucked this bunch of people and gone found a more malleable, more moldable group of people than the Israelites. But God is forbearing of their rebellions and their grumblings and their complainings. Secondly, we see the bountifulness of God's provision. That it is not God's plan to keep you on a starvation diet. It is God's plan to bless you But we have to be people in a place that can be blessed. We have to be able to handle the blessing. That when the blessing comes, we no longer see it as our possession, but we see it as God's stewardship entrusted to our care. That we are to manage, not to consume. We see a third thing. We see the power of God. Where God says, is my hand shortened? Is there anything that's too great for me to do? There's no limits to the extension of God's power and His capacity. Only in our imaginations and our minds. But we also see the severity of God's judgment. In Proverbs, Solomon said, a man who is often reproved but hardens his heart will be broken suddenly without remedy. That when we continually disregard the voice of God to us over and over again, there will come a point where God says, I'm going to break you now. And there won't be any human remedy to your problem. I'm going to break you so that all you can do is fall on your face before me and cry out for my mercy, my intervention, and my healing. So that you might learn that your very existence rests in my hands and in my hands alone. A second area of teaching that we can get from this is really the character that God desires from those who would serve Him. What is the character that God desires from you and I? Well, one thing becomes very clear from chapter 12, verse 3. God really likes humility. Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Interesting, the most highly exalted man in the eyes of God upon the face of the earth was in God's mind also the most humble. And as I look at him, I see a man who is really free from what John spoke of as the love of the world. Remember that in 1 John 2, 15-17? Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. For all these things are of the world. What are those things? Well, the lust of the eyes is just a passion for pleasure. A passion for pleasure. We all have passion and we all like pleasure, but is it a dominating thing in your life? Are you driven by your pursuit of your pleasures? Does that drive you? Does that control you? Secondly, the lust of the eyes is the things that I can possess. The things that I can possess. What can I gain? Do you measure your worth as an individual by the amassing of things around you? You look at the many things that you have and say, therefore I have significance? Or do you look at the fact that you have nothing and say, therefore I am insignificant? You see, Paul said, I learned to be content in whatever state I was in, whether I was abased or whether I was abounding. He says, I learned contentment. It didn't matter. He said, in other words, I stopped measuring my life by those kind of things because they're really superfluous and insignificant. Because that's where that envy comes in. You ever notice that? Let me ask you this. Here's a little test for you. Do you see somebody who has a nicer car, a nicer house, a nicer clothes, who looks better physically, who seems to have more money than you? Do you look at them and does that cause you to fall in your heart? Do you find, you know what I mean by the fall in your heart? You sense that, that heaviness inside, the depression. Does that affect you? Then you're caught up in this thing here, what I'm talking about. Or there's the issue of the pride of life, which is position and power. Do you measure your significance by how recognized you are in the public theater? Do you measure your worth by how much influence you have over things? These are the things that he says are part of the spirit of this world. These are the things that Satan, Lucifer, fell into and corrupted him before God. These are the things that corrupt you and I before God. Or you and me, excuse me, before God. These are the corruptors. And then thirdly, there's a lesson on the character of sin. One commentator, I love this little phrase. He said, sin springs from short memories. Sin springs from short memories. In the 103rd Psalm, which I don't know if I've had time to read it, but I'll cheat. In the 103rd Psalm, The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Don't forget all of His benefits. You know, a little adage, count your blessings one by one. What's that saying is what the Scriptures teach us. Don't lose sight of the benefits. Stop looking at the jug and saying it's half full or half empty. Start realizing that it's half full. He goes on to recite God's benefit, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies you with desires, with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not always harbor anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. He goes on and on and on. The next time you find yourself in a depression, read the 103rd Psalm and remind yourself of His benefits. Sin springs from short memories, because in Romans 1:21, that's what we find Paul said was the reasons for mankind's sin. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." What did they do? They forgot God. They just forgot God. You know? I mean, it's kind of an incredible thing, isn't it? I love Steve Martin's line years ago in his stand-up show, you know, where he would say, "I want to tell you a way to make $1 million and not pay any taxes." And of course, everybody perks up for that. He says, "First, get $1 million, you know? And then he says, "Secondly, when the IRS comes and says, you owe us X millions of, or thousands of dollars in taxes, simply tell them this, I forgot." I mean, that's ridiculous, right? That's why we laugh. It's so ridiculous. How much more is it ridiculous if we were to stand before God and say, "Why didn't you submit to me? Why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you follow me? Why didn't you believe in me?" And we say, "I forgot." And yet that's exactly what the condemnation is. They forgot God. They forgot God. "I forgot to pray to you. I forgot to seek your face. I forgot to seek your will. I forgot to thank you for your benefits. I forgot all the good things you did. And all I did was focused on all the negatives that I could see around me. I forgot." Well, what we need to realize is that sin operates as a catalyst within our members. And that there are, I should say, there are certain things that catalyze sin in our lives. And we see two of them that they identify here. Things that really tend to prompt sin responses. Number one, what we call non-redemptive relationships. Remember the mixed multitude? These are relationships that we develop with people. I mean, deep, intimate, trusting relationships. The kind of relationships where we get our input and that influence our decision-making processes and help set our mindset. Non-redemptive relationships, what do? They tend to draw us away from God. Now, we have in our society today a very interesting dynamic in regards to this. We have a thing called artificial relationships. Vicarious relationships. Brought to us by the television set. You ever realize that? That's what we do. We raise our children that way, and that's the way we live much of our lives. We sit in front of a TV set, and we actually have this vicarious life experience with this tube that some people even get to the point where they blur. Well, I shouldn't say some people. I think the reality is most of us blur truth and fantasy. And so as we see that we begin to establish, to absorb the values and the principles and the goals and the objectives and the purposes of life based upon that kind of input into our life. Evaluate your relationships. Do your relationships enhance your faith in God, or they tend to undermine that faith in God. Because if they undermine it, they'll produce sin in your life. You will begin to make decisions that are sinful. Secondly, as I look at Aaron, I see a common catalyst of sin, and that's what we call character weaknesses. Interesting. Aaron, throughout the biblical account, is never the instigator. He's just kind of the guy that goes along for the ride. Always becomes involved. The people come to him and say, make us a god like the ones we had in Egypt. And Aaron's kind of like, well, I guess if that's the majority rule, you know. Forgetting that God is a majority of one. And so he just goes along with it. Here, Miriam comes and says, you know, Aaron, this just isn't fair. And consider this. I think Aaron may be mentally deficient or something, because he's such an obvious dupe. And he just goes along with this thing. But you see, what he wasn't dealing with is there was a weakness of character in himself. And let me tell you, Satan will exploit the weaknesses in your character as well. What is it in your life that is the point of greatest vulnerability? What is the thing that is most seductive in an evil sense in your life? What is it that draws you and affects you and causes you not to trust God as you should? That will be the place that the enemy will exploit in your life. And it'll be the place where you continually find yourself falling back into the same transgressions over and over and over again. This is such serious stuff. But there are things that we need to face seriously, honestly, sincerely. We need to realize that, yes, we serve a God who is gracious and loving and forgiving and merciful. That we can never drift far enough away from Him that He will not forgive us and draw us back to Himself in the most powerful intimacy. But we also need to recognize that because He loves us so much, that He will often keep us to short accounts. That He will often deal with us harshly, painfully, if that's what's required to get our attention and to produce repentance in our life. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that You would sharpen the sensitivity of our hearts to the touch and the work of Your Spirit in our lives, that we might be a people who are so fully surrendered to You that it will always be true of us that You get Your way in our lives. I pray, God, that You would sensitize us to those areas that we are most vulnerable to, Lord, that we would begin to talk honestly with You about our vulnerability in these areas, that we would openly call the sin what it is, not try to gloss it over or try to varnish it with some other terminology, Father, but that we could honestly call sin, sin in our lives. And help us to know, Lord, that when we come honestly before You, that instead of You being angry with us, that Your heart waxes warm and soft to us. For this is the very person that You value the most, the one who is humble and broken and trembles at the truth of Your word. We ask these things in Your Father in Jesus' name. Amen.